We're continuing our study in the historical book of the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles. And it's been a great study for me just to watch how Jesus, when he sends the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit gets a hold of these men and they go out and they preach Jesus Christ. We see the Spirit comes and the first thing out of their mouth are sermons about Jesus Christ. And then there are signs that follow those sermons to confirm the word. I mean, after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of the scriptures given to the Jewish people, the Lord is bringing a New Testament in, and they don't have any Bibles to hand out, so the Lord's confirming the preached word with signs and wonders for these apostles, and the truth is spreading. And as the truth spreads, you know what's going to happen. The age-old conflict between dead tradition and living truth. Religion is going to try and suppress and oppose and put down the truth of God's word, and we see religious opposition. Jesus prophesied this would happen. If you're in Acts, just go back a few chapters before to the book of John and John chapter 15. And you will see in John 15, the Lord Jesus told them in the upper room, this was not only about 2 months before, and he told them in verse 20, he said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And that's exactly what was happening. These men were coming forth after Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching sermons, preaching truth, signs and wonders following and confirming the word, and the truth is spreading, and here comes the opposition of persecution of the religious leaders, just as Jesus said it would come. And then he said later on, next chapter, John 16, verse 1, "These things I've spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." And what we're going to see here is there was a martyr years ago, an English martyr that was martyred for his faith named Hugh Latimer. And paraphrasing, he kind of said, whenever you see persecution, it's a good bet that truth is being persecuted. That's a safe bet. Sometimes something else is being persecuted, but usually it's the truth that's being persecuted. And what we're going to see in this particular chapter of the book of Acts, as we continue and finish this chapter, in Acts chapter 5, we'll be starting today in verse 17, that there's going to be the truth of God's word, and there are going to be responses to the truth. And Dr. Wiersbe entitled this Truth and Consequences. There used to be an old show, Truth or Consequences. But it's not truth or consequences. There's truth and there are consequences into how you respond to the truth. And there will be four responses, timeless responses to the truth in this particular chapter. And we'll begin in verse 17, and we'll read the first response, verse 17 through 28. "Then the high priest rose up." What was happening? They were preaching and teaching and healing people in the name of Jesus Christ as they were preparing the nation Israel for repentance. "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him," which is of the sect of the Sadducees, "and were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to all the people all the words of this life. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The first response to truth that we're going to see here, beginning in verse 17 and running down to verse 28, is the council's response to truth, and their response is one of attacking the truth. The council is going to attack the truth. This is one of the classic responses that you're going to see, is an attack of the truth by religious people. Religious people attack the truth that God has revealed to mankind. Religion, I think, partly cooks up in the heart of men. Men tend to be religious. My son is going to college now, and he's studying a course called The Philosophy of Religions. And we were talking about this the other day. And I said, you understand that when it comes to the hierarchy of knowledge that's available to mankind, probably the lowest branch of hierarchy is science. Science is empiricism. Science is based on observation using the five senses that man gave, and then recording those observations and putting them down. It's a body of knowledge gathered by observation and placed into books. Okay, that's science. That's empiricism. It's called a posteriori. It means all the research you get is done after the fact, posterior. After you've done a study, after you've made an observation, that's scientific. That's empiricism. I said above that, in the hierarchy of man's knowledge, is philosophy. Philosophy is rationalism. Philosophy is able to use the mind that God has given, even without observing with the senses, but using logic, the realm of logic and reason that God has given. God says, come, let us reason together, not let us do experiments together. Let us reason together. I want to reach to a higher aspect of your being, the rational aspect in your mind. That's philosophy. The philosophers are ahead of the scientists. They've always been ahead of the scientists. They continue to be ahead of the scientists. Philosophy is rationalism. The truth is, when I was in school, studying in pre-med, we took a course called The Philosophy of Science. Science needs boundaries, and philosophy places the boundaries on science that determines and deems what is legitimate, true science, and what is false science, like alchemy, like astrology. Those are things that fall outside the bounds of real science, but the boundaries are laid by philosophy. Science, philosophy. Then the last and the greatest source of knowledge ever to come to mankind above philosophy is revelation. This is the revealing of truth by God to mankind. This is the greatest. Revelation only comes through the scriptures. It comes how God has chosen, whether it be by angels giving it to men and then men inscribing it, giving it to his son giving it to men and men inscribing it, and the inscribed written word of God that transcends science and philosophy. We put not our faith in science nor philosophy, but in the written word of God. This is where we find the wisdom and knowledge of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom. Revelation. Now, in that course he's taking, I said, do you see what they've done? They have science, they have philosophy, and revelation. I guess to the unsaved mind, that would be religion, if you will. But the truth is, religion is not revelation. Religion is a subset of philosophy. Men have dreamed up religion in their own minds. Men make gods after their own liking, with tenets and commandments and vain traditions and sacraments after their own mind, not according to revelation. And what do those men do when a greater truth known as revelation comes? They will attack the truth. This is the history of mankind as religion attacking the truth of what's in the scripture. Notice verse 17. Hear these men. They're out there. They're taking the word of God under the power of the Spirit of God, and they're preaching the Son of God. And what happens? The high priest rose up, end of verse, and they were filled with indignation. They were indignant. They were mad. They were worked up, wroth, frothing, foaming at the mouth, angry that these men would go out and dare preach God's truth about his son. Why? Well, one of the reasons is back in the fourth chapter, they had commanded them. Look at this. Verse 18. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. After all, they were the religious leaders around here. We're not going to have that kind of talk around this church. We don't want people running around here telling folks they must be born again. We're not going to have that around here. You get off the property and do that somewhere else where that makes us indignant. That doesn't follow our religious traditions. And so the first thing, they're motivated in their indignation by the disobedience. This is our turf around here. Second thing they're upset and indignant over is verse 28. Did we not straitly command you should not teach in this name? Watch. Behold, he filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You're not teaching our doctrines. Haven't you studied our catechism? Our catechism tells these people how they'll go about and know God. Not the doctrine that you're preaching. What is this doctrine you're preaching? Well, it's the apostles' doctrine. It's the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No, we can't have that around here. That made them indignant. The first thing we saw was their indignation. There was another motive working deep inside them that Jesus saw back in Matthew, and later on it's mentioned again in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, you'll see this working in their hearts. Look at this, verse 44. On the next Sabbath day, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now watch the 45th verse. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. The third thing that worked motivating their indignation wasn't just disobedience, wasn't just the doctrine that the apostles were teaching, it was envy that people were beginning to hearken to the word of God and to truth. And so the council comes together to attack the truth. How do they do this? Well, the first thing they do is because they have a governmental power ascribed to them, verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. At that time, there was not a separation of church and state. And don't kid yourself. Religion doesn't want a separation of church and state. Religion wants church and state married together. Look at the history of religion. Here, with the Jews, they had the control of the state behind them and could have people arrested. In Islam, they have the control of the state and have people arrested. In the church I came out of, it's not called the Catholic Church, it's called the Roman Catholic Church. They had the power of the Roman authorities behind them. After Luther preached, the Germans got behind that. In England, the Anglicans lined up with the English church. Everywhere you see religion yoked up with the state. Now let me tell you something, Christian. Who is that that does that? Okay. Who is that? We'll turn to Revelation 17. The real church is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is married to Jesus. The bride of Christ is yoked together with Jesus. Revelation 17, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying to me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Notice it's not harlot singular, it's harlots plural. Any religion that marries itself to the state is a harlotist religion, because the body of Christ, God's church, is married to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and not married to the state. And this religious system was now one of the harlots, had turned itself into a harlot, married to the state. Christian, if you're listening, please be careful about all these. They seem to be Christian measures that want to get us involved in with the government. We need more of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ And we need to take more time bringing the Jesus of the Bible to the people. We don't need to get the government fixed up. We don't need Christianity married with any government, including the United States government. We don't want a harlot. We want the pure bride of Christ, washed in the water of the Word. So what they did was they put them in the common prison. Now, it's interesting when you read the 18th verse in Acts chapter 5, you don't see any evidence of the apostles resisting or protesting their arrest. There are Christians today that go out and they demonstrate in the streets. And when the police come, they fall down and they resist the arrest and they protest the arrest and they get after it. This is not how the Lord wants us to behave. First off, we ought not to be protesting laws of the state. We need to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if someone does arrest us for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, glory to God, we go passively along and we turn it over into God's hands. You're going to see how the Lord is going to take care of his own in this chapter. They put them in the common prison, verse 18. Verse 19, but the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. The angel of the Lord delivered the apostles. I love this. This is an historical reality of God's angel at work on behalf of the apostles. Now, I just doctrinally want to help us get our place here. The angel of the Lord is going to work mostly, predominantly, on behalf of the nation Israel. And right now, we're still at a point where God is offering national salvation to the nation of Israel, because he's preaching to the high priest. He's trying to get repentance out of the high priest and the nation to turn to their Savior, their King. And so the angel's working strongly. Just to show you quickly doctrinally, Daniel chapter 12. And then I'll show you Hebrews 1. And we'll take note as we read through the Acts of the Apostles. Daniel 12. Daniel is given a vision of what will happen in the last days when the time of the restoration of the nation will come, and the Lord was trying to work the restoration of the nation right here. And he says, at that time, verse 1, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. What God was beginning to do was to use Michael and the other angels in preparing thy people, Daniel's people, the Jews, the nation, for the time of trouble that would come if the nation repented. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, I want to show you a verse about how angels work. Because there's a lot of excitement, too much excitement today in Christianity about angels. We should be excited about Jesus and the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, not about angels. Hebrews chapter 1. And speaking of angels, at the end of the chapter, verse 13, Hebrews 1:13. To which of the angels, now he's speaking about angels, verse 14, are they not angels, all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now slow down and read it carefully. He didn't say sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. It said sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Now watch it carefully, because this is how the angels are going to work. And when you see them in the book of Acts, this chapter, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 12, even chapter 27, every place you'll see an angel being used in his ministry, it's in preparation for those who shall be heirs of salvation. Right here, the preparation, what book are you in? Hebrews. It's for the nation Israel, who shall be the heirs of salvation. You will see it one time in the Acts of the Apostles, when it's a Gentile man, Cornelius, who is not saved, but God knows he's going to be an heir of salvation. God knows his heart that he'll receive the gospel, and the angel is going to help in such a way that Cornelius will get to hear the gospel. And we'll deal with that when we get there. But observe how it's written. Very carefully. It didn't say to them who are, it's for them who shall be. In other words, the angel's being used to open the door so the gospel can get to them. That's what he's being used to do. All right, go back to where we were in Acts chapter 5. You know that book, don't you love the Word of God? Isn't every word pure? Don't spiritualize or change those words. Just take them as they're written and then understand the meaning God put in them. Okay, so here's this. The council's angry. The council's attacking the Word of God. You know, and the council was Sadducees, it said in verse 17. Now turn to Acts 23, I want to show you God's sense of humor on this thing. Because God has a sense of humor, an ironical sense of humor. It says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And he laughs in irony at little people shaking their fists at him, especially religious people. Look at Acts 23, and look at this in verse 6. Paul is up there, and he's before council now. Verse 6, but when Paul perceived the one part were Sadducees, and the other part Pharisees, he made a certain claim. Verse 8, why did he do that? For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Now the Sadducees were the ones in charge. The Sadducees were really the big shots running Israel at the time. Today the big shots running all the Christian seminaries are scholars. They're the modern Sadducees that whittle and take away from the Word of God. Go to Harvard Divinity School, Yale Divinity School, any one of the major divinity schools in the nation, and you'll find Sadducees there who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the heaven and hell. They don't believe in any of the spirit stuff. Now, so the Sadducees back here, here's the ones, the sect of the Sadducees, they're in charge, they're indignant, they put them in prison, they don't believe in angels. Isn't it ironic that God would use an angel to deliver his men? Oh, you don't believe in angels, do you? Michael, go down there and open that door. So the Sadducees get a little smell of something. God's got a sense of humor. He could open that door a number of other ways. But instead he used an angel because they don't believe in it. Because he wants to put the truth in their face. Folks, these religious leaders have had the truth put in their face by God a number of times. This is just another evidence of it. And you're going to find out they kick against God's truth as we work through this chapter. They're attacking the truth. Verse 24, God put the angel there. Verse 24, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted. They doubted. They're astonished. Our most important prisoners are gone by angels? This is ridiculous. I mean, we're trying to stop these guys because they're preaching Jesus Christ and there are miracles following them around. We want to stop the miracles by putting them in prison, and by putting them in prison, we've multiplied the miracles. That's the way God does things. And he just turns it right around. You know what Jesus said? They doubted. Jesus said, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. Neither be ye of a doubtful mind. Believe and receive. Attacking the truth. The council attacking the truth. You read through here when they bring the men before them and they're angry. Did we not straightly command you, verse 28, that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us? I mean, the indignation and the anger that they have. And you see the contrast. Here come these men out of prison standing before the council. The council is attended by the temple guard. They're attended by the big, powerful temple and beautiful with the majesty and the marble and the gold. They have the beautiful robes that they wear, adorned. They have the respect of all the people. And here are these humble folks. I've got a council, the contrast. The council's educated. They're ordained, officially, denominationally ordained. They're approved by all men in the city. They're defending the old ways and the old traditions. They're protecting their place and making sure that they're going to keep their respected place in the area. The apostles are unlearned. Instead of ordained, they're ordinary. Instead of approved, they're just laymen. Instead of defending their old, they're proclaiming and preaching the new and the new birth. Instead of protecting their place, they're risking their lives for the truth. Quite a difference. Quite a difference. Where do we want to place ourselves? Where do you want to place yourself? Who do you want to line up with? Let's just take it black and white. No shades of gray. Choose ye whom you will serve. If Baal be the Lord, serve him. If the Lord be the Lord, serve him. Choose ye this day. I want to line up with them. Do you see how God's worked it? Through the foolishness of preaching? Ordinary, unlearned, layman. What does he ask us to do? Preach. Preach the new birth. Preach the truth. But you see, the council, you see, there are key words if you go through here. Verse 17, there are emotions filled with indignation. We saw in the 13th chapter, filled with envy. Here in verse 24, they have doubts. In verse 26, interesting, when the captain of the officers brought them without violence, for they feared the people. Fear. Fear. Look at the emotions that you find inside the people that attack the truth. The emotions that will stir inside of someone that attacks the truth is envy, indignation, doubts, and fears. Doubts and fears. The evidence of the fear, they were afraid of what the people would think. You know, religious leaders are worried about what the people think. They're worried about how they're esteemed in men's eyes. They're worried about, you know, what does so-and-so think? What does the mayor think? What do the councilmen think? What do the big money people in my congregation think? Am I staying popular with the people? This is the concern of religious people. What about God's people? God's people are concerned with one thing and one thing only. That what they pray for in the fourth chapter. That they pray for, that grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word. That's their concern. That we may preach thy holy child Jesus. The simplicity, and not worried about the fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be safe. You've got to put your trust in the Lord. And they're just standing there before these men. These men are angry. And I notice in the 28th verse, the council, as they attack the truth, did not we straightly command you that ye should not teach, watch it, in this name? Behold, ye filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Ye intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You notice that they couldn't even get the name to come across their lips. Back in that 15th chapter of John, where we were, we read the 20th verse before. Look at the verse that follows. John 15:20, he said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. They're doing it because of that name, and they can't stand that name, and they don't want that name to come off their lips. It's an interesting thing, but you listen to religious people, and they'll talk about God, and they'll talk about the Spirit. Sometimes they'll even talk about the Holy Spirit, but you will, and they might even talk about Saint so-and-so, and Saint so-and-so, and Father so-and-so, and the Blessed Mother, but you'll rarely hear them preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ. That name becomes anathema to them because they're of their father, the devil. And that's the name that's exalted and glorified. They couldn't even do it. You intend to, this name that they couldn't preach, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, actually, go back to the 27th chapter of Matthew. And Peter and the apostles right now are speaking to the Sanhedrin. They're speaking to the Jewish leaders. They're not out there in the streets preaching right now. They're speaking to religious leaders. They're at the College of Cardinals in the Vatican, okay? That's where the gospel needs to go. And I think the Lord Bill Eubanks dropped a bunch of tracts there. They probably ripped them up. But somebody needs to go in and preach to them too. And it was the leaders, who said this, Matthew 27. Verse 22, Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. The governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Pilate saw he could prevail nothing. Rather, a tumult was made. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people, said, his blood be on us and on our children. In other words, we're religious, Pilate. We know God. You don't know God. You're just a secular Roman guy. But we understand this guy's a blasphemer. He doesn't mean anything to God. Don't worry. We'll deal with his death. We'll have his death on our head. Now what's happening is Peter's turning the table and saying, you're right. His death is on your head. You're the ones that moved the crowd with envy. You're the ones that were behind it. You're the ones that killed the Prince of Life. Yes, we're going to bring this blood on you. And actually, they need the blood applied. Peter's doing it not in a sense of vengeance, because the blood of Jesus Christ cries out better things than the blood of Abel's, which cries for vengeance. It's crying for mercy, and Peter's trying to get the blood applied to them where they'll repent and receive. Now, doctrinally, he's trying to get the nation to turn. Spiritually, we want to bring the blood of Jesus upon people. We want to do that, folks. I was talking to a surgeon in the operating room one day, and we were talking about things, and he was telling me what a good guy he is. And then we brought the conversation around to Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ. And I said, you know, he said, I've never killed anyone. I said, when you stand before God, he's going to want to know about your part in the killing of his son. Why? Because Christ died for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. Every one of us is responsible for him to Calvary's cross. We have to understand our judicial responsibility, and then we have to repent and receive his mercy and forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And when they find out what they do and repent, offer them salvation. Personally, we want to have the blood of Jesus Christ applied. Later on, Paul, when given these revelations from the Lord, said, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. If it's been applied now, we shall be saved from wrath through him, through Jesus. The first thing we see is the attack of the truth. Continuing in this chapter, verses 29 through 32. The council attacks the truth. The apostles continue to affirm the truth. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. The apostles will not change in the face of persecution. The apostles will not change their convictions. Their conviction in the last chapter, verse 19, Peter said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you, more than unto God, judge ye, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So what did they do? They spoke the things which they had seen and heard. What did they do before prison? They spoke the things which they saw and heard. What did they do in prison? They spoke the things which they saw and heard. In the 16th chapter, a prison guard will get saved. What did they do when they got out of prison? They spoke the things which they saw and heard. When they were persistent, they finished their course. They're not going to change their convictions, and they're not going to change their message. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. They're going to be personal in the message. They're not going to be generic. Well, we all killed him. No, we've been saved at this point. We're now washed in the blood. We're now forgiven. We're now saints. You're sinners that need salvation. You put him on the tree. You killed him directly. It gets very personal. And they don't change the conviction, and they don't change the message. And we need to get personal with people. You don't get saved in the body of Christ as part of a million people. You get saved as an individual. Straight is the way, and narrow is the gate. It's narrow. It's a turnstile. It only takes one person at a time. You can't bring your wife through. You can't bring your kids through. You can only go through by yourself one at a time. And it's personal. You slew them. And that's the message. Now, the good news is God will forgive you if you'll repent. But you're personally responsible. This shows the difference between the apostles and, well, we had them up there before, religious people. This is the difference between being a religious person, we're going to see one later in the chapter, we won't get there today, who's a diplomat, and he's involved in diplomacy, and an ambassador. A diplomat's going to try and find a middle ground, a common ground. An ambassador is going to say, this is what my king says. This is what the king says. Thus saith the Lord. It's the difference between an ambassador and a diplomat, between a statesman and a politician. And the Lord calls us to know the state of our flocks and to be ambassadors for Christ. He's not looking for politics. He's not looking for diplomats. He's looking for ambassadors that will tell the truth. And that's what the apostles did. Verse 31, he says, God hath exalted with his right hand. And now you watch the dual nature of how he writes this verse. See, the right hand is the place of honor. The right hand is a place of power and authority. He had just preached it earlier in the second chapter of Acts. Look at the second chapter just to see how he had done this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. See, he doesn't change the message. Whether he's out in public or in private. Whether he's speaking to a crowd or speaking face to face. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. The right hand is the place of power. It's the place of exaltation. Later on, Peter would write an epistle in the back of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3. And he would say in that third chapter, he would say, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He's exalted above all power and dominion and glory. And he says in that verse where we were in Acts, if you look at it, there's an A-B-A-B fashion to the verse. God hath exalted him with his right hand to be, watch this, a prince, and B, a savior, for to give A, repentance to Israel, and B, forgiveness of sins. You see, as the prince, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Isaiah's promise unto us, the Jewish nation, a child is born unto us, a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the peace of the nation Israel that's been broken by you turning from the covenant God gave to Moses will come in the form of that son, that child. He is the prince. He is not only the prince of peace, he is the prince of life. He had preached that in the last chapter, Acts 3:15. He is the prince of life. This is to give repentance to the nation Israel. The nation Israel was many days without a king, and it needed God's son, the prince of life, to be its king. That was what he's preaching to these men. But thank God it didn't stop there. He's also a savior. He's also a savior to give forgiveness of sins to all that come to him. For the Lord is not just the Lord over the Jew. He's the Lord over all, Jew and Gentile. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a great message. There may have been, at the very moment he was speaking to the Sanhedrin, a couple of Roman soldiers sitting there watching this transaction, and Peter's understanding they need forgiveness of sins too, and the Savior will save them too. But as a nation, you need national repentance. Peter's call to the nation to repentance is all through the preaching from Pentecost on. Let's just take a tour of it quickly. Acts chapter 2. We'll look at chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. I'm going to show you again. Historically, God is trying to get the nation to repent. In the seventh chapter, when they turn away, this gospel is going to go out to the whole world, and what's going to happen is the church will mostly be made up of Gentiles. But the church started out pure Jewish blood, God trying to get national repentance. Acts chapter 2, picking it up in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye, the house of Israel, crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter calls them again, the nation, to repentance. Look in the third chapter. He does the same thing there. You can do it in your own time, 19 through 26. And in the fourth chapter, verses 10 through 12, he does it. And here in the fifth chapter, the apostles are going to try, like Paul said, my heart's desire is that my kinsmen, according to the flesh, might be saved, trying to get the nation to repent, and they're affirming the truth. And he says in verse 32 where we were, and we are witnesses of these things. We are witnesses of these things. Folks, are we witnesses of these things? All a witness is asked to do by God is just to tell what he's seen happen. What have you seen happen in your life since someone brought you the Holy Bible? Have you seen Christ at Calvary? Have you received him as your Savior? Have you seen the transformation and the light go on the inside that you never had before? That's all God's asking you to do, is be a witness of what God's done in your life personally through the power of his Son. Amen. That's all it is. We are witnesses. But then he says, you know, we're witnesses. That's all I am, Peter. That's all Thomas is here. We're just witnesses. But watch this. Verse 32, and we are as witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost will confirm the witness. When the Spirit of truth has come into the world, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the sin is that they believe not on me. And the Holy Ghost will confirm the witness. And here the Holy Ghost was confirming the witness for the nation, born under signs with signs. The angels just let them out less than 24 hours ago. People were being healed by prayer cloths. You don't see that happening today. And he says, the Holy Ghost, so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now the obedience is only one type of obedience that God will respond to and give you the Holy Ghost. And that obedience is found in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. That's the only act of obedience God will respond to on your part and give you the Holy Ghost. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. And this is for people who are disobedient. In the eighth verse, when Jesus comes back with his mighty angels, verse 7, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one thing God is commanding you to obey today, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not commanding you to keep the Ten Commandments. He's commanding you to believe on his Son. I can prove that for you in 1 John chapter 3. Go to the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll wind it up. God isn't telling anyone to keep the Ten Commandments today. The Ten Commandments were for Israel, and they're put behind us. The Ten Commandments cannot save anyone. He's not telling you to keep church regulations. He's not telling you to keep sacraments. He's telling you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3. Speaking about God, verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, that's God, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do you get for that obedience? The gift of the Holy Ghost. What do you get for disobeying that? In flaming fire, vengeance will be taken on you by God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the holy angels. Obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, just historically, real quickly to show you, and doctrinally, he's speaking to a bunch of Jewish men. And these Jewish men are finding themselves, lining themselves up with a man that was written about many, many years ago in 1 Samuel 15 by a man by the name of Saul, and he disobeyed what God told him to do. And Samuel said, hath the Lord, this is 1 Samuel 15:22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? has been obeying the voice of the Lord. You think God wants religious ceremonies out of you? He wants you to obey what he said about his son. His son did the only religious sacrifice God will accept on Calvary. Raised him to show the power of that sacrifice. You think God has delight in burnt offerings, a little incense and sacrifices with a white wafer? Obeying the voice of the Lord, to obey is better than sacrifice. And if you don't, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness. It's as an iniquity and idolatry because you've rejected the word of the Lord and he also has rejected thee. So God's commandment and God's call today to you is what think ye of Christ? Do you want to line up with the apostles? Ordinary men that bowed the knee to God's Son, or do you want to line up with religious councils that attack the truth? Do you want to be an attacker or an affirmer of God's truth? That's the question God has. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching, for the truth, and thank you for revealing what the consequences are. And thank you for the precious consequences of receiving the gifts of the Holy Ghost as we, in our hearts, bow the knee to Jesus and ask him to be our Savior. Ask him to be the Prince of our lives. Lord, thank you for the great salvation and the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for faithful men that will go out in the midst and in the face of persecution and hold up the banner of truth and won't change the message and won't change their convictions and won't be diplomats or politicians but will be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to bring this message to others on a daily basis. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's keep our heads bowed and our eyes.